Welcome to Life-Giving Water Messages, where I expound upon the Word of God and through the internet deliver it to you. So today is a special episode.
Very special episode.
Very special. And why is it very special?
Well, because it's you and me, Todd.
Amen. You can't get more special than that. Anytime we get together and do something, it always reminds me more of the Party on Johncast.
Party on
shameless
Johncast.
Plug. But anyway,
we have no shame.
We literally have no shame. So for those of you who may be tuning into this for the first time, the rest of you are probably going to roll your eyes at this, but this is Todd Laddick speaking. I am I'm an ordained elder in the Greater New Jersey Conference, and I serve in the beautiful county seat of Newton.
And I'm Sal Samarco. I'm a ordained minister of Word and Sacrament, otherwise known as a teaching elder in the Presbytery of Newton, ordained as a healthcare chaplain to a CCRC in Newton, as part of the Newton Presbytery of Presbyterian Church USA.
That's a lot of Newton.
A lot of Newton.
A lot.
And we get Fig Newtons as treats, too. So.
Fig Newtons as treats.
Yeah.
Wow. You guys are special.
We are. We're Presbyterians. What do you expect?
So today I thought it would be really awesome to talk about something that we really need to talk about more as a church, and that is the topic of Pharisaism, which you're probably like, Pharisee, what?
Speak English.
So those of you who have read the Bible, in particular the New Testament, probably will have heard of the term or the title Pharisee. If you know anything about Jesus, you know that he was often challenged by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Herodians and, well, a lot of other people.
A lot of people.
So
he was challenged by and he challenged.
Right. It was a two-way street. And I think really he was challenged by them because he was challenging them. I think if he were just, you know, teaching what they'd be happy with, they wouldn't have challenged him. So
right.
I think he definitely really kind of sparked that. With that said, I was thinking about the church and how the church often we talk the talk in the sense that we say we believe in grace and we believe that God loves all and God, you know, God sent Jesus to save all. Not that all get saved per se. I mean, there's the ins and outs of that, but God's grace is open and free for all people. At least that's what Methodists say. And but yet not all people receive God's grace. With that said, while we talk about that in our way, I'll say that's the Methodist way. How would you say it in the Presbyterian language?
In the Presbyterian language, we would say the elect and the reprobate.
Such a fun word.
It's a fun word. In terms of who was preordained to receive God's grace and or salvation, the idea is that the grace is given to all, just not all accept and receive it. Or
many are called, few are chosen. Kind of mentality. Mm-hmm. But the grace is there for all.
The grace is there.
Yeah. But only a few can't resist it.
Yes, exactly.
So the point of this is that we all believe in the church, generally speaking, that grace is open for all people, and that we are a people who are not bound by the law. We are a people who are bound by grace, and in the grace of God, through the grace of God, the fruits of the law, the fruits of the Spirit, come forth out of us in a way that that wouldn't happen if we were trying to follow the law itself.
Right. Out of that grace and spirits of the law, and the is how we show that grace and forgiveness to others.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And I think of Paul saying, you know, when I know I should do something, I don't do it. When I know I shouldn't do something, I do it anyway. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will save me from myself? You know, and His answer is, of course, Jesus Christ. So we talk that language very well. And then we establish a whole set of rules for people to follow or else they're going to hell. They're not worthy of being in the church.
Jesus, it's the often critique we hear from the unchurched is, if Jesus forgave sins, then why are you telling me that my sin is worse than that sin, or this sin is the worst sin?
Right. So this is a relevant topic, but before we talk about Pharisaism in the church, I think we need to understand something about the Pharisees, because I think we read them in the Bible as the bad guys. They really were not the bad guys. And so Pharisaism, and if it's okay, Sal, I'm going to actually open up a devotion. I wrote a devotion this past Friday on Pharisees, and I'm going to open it up because I think it is relevant to what we are talking about today, just to give a little bit of the history. And so I'm just going to kind of read this rather than stutter through it, just so you can kind of get a taste of the history. And then if you have anything to add, Sal, you can add to it. But I think this basically summarizes the history of Pharisaism, or the history of Pharisees, I should say. So here it goes. It's a whole lot of stalling so I could pull this up. Okay. The Pharisees were a group of people who came into existence somewhere in between the 160s and the 150s BCE. BCE, by the way, is before Common Era versus Common Era. And the reason why that is because it's a way of marking the time periods without being Christocentric, because not everybody follows Christ, in essence. So before Common Era is like BC, before Christ. CE is more like AD, Anno Domini. So Common Era is in the year of the Lord. BCE is before Christ.
It's more inclusive,
but still delineated by Jesus, which is kind of funny. Anyway, so BC, AD, whatever you want to say. Okay. The Pharisees were a group of people that came into existence somewhere in between the 160s and the 150s BCE. Though their roots go much deeper, following the end of the Jewish exile, Persia had ordered the rebuilding of the Jewish temple and the refortification of Jerusalem. Once the second temple was completed, the Sadducee party had been established. They were, as was discussed in a previous devotion, a group of priests and elites who were in charge of the temple and the worship life of Judah. Now, they were also a very influential and powerful political party. And one thing that people need to understand in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a separation between politics
and church,
between state and church. So the two went hand in hand. With that said, the temple was rebuilt, and the Sadducees' authority was established at the behest of a foreign government. Thus, there was much skepticism among people about the legitimacy of the temple and its leadership. As a result of this skepticism, new sects and/or schools of thought arose. On top of this, things had changed from the way they once were. No longer was the temple the only institution for Jewish religious life. This is because during the period of the exile, there was no temple. Couldn't worship there. There was no temple to worship in. Thus, the Jews who were not exiled formed local houses of prayer known as synagogues. And the synagogue meetings carried on even despite the second temple being rebuilt. Now, to back up, the Babylonians, when they came in, they destroyed not only the temple, but they destroyed much of Jerusalem, and they exiled quite a large handful of Jews away. The exact number isn't even known, but thousands. Even though most Jews could not regularly attend the temple service during the Second Temple time period, they would observe their Jewish faith in their synagogues. The only thing they could not do was sacrifice to God, which could only happen at the temple under the leadership of the Sadducees, the priests. These synagogue meetings were led by local scribes and sages who were later called rabbis or teachers/masters. They would meet on Mondays, Thursdays, and Shabbats, or the Sabbath, and read portions of the Torah following the tradition established by Ezra. They also maintained the oral tradition, which was passed down from Mount Sinai to their time. Sounds good so far, right, Sal?
Sounds good. Jesus would have kind of been in that tradition of the scribes as
yes.
A rabbi.
Yes, he would have. And growing up, Jesus would have learned under those rabbis and scribes. So when the Greeks began to take over, and this, I love history, by the way, so if I'm boring you, hang on. When the Greeks took over and began to bring Greek influence and culture into Israel, a rift developed between the Sadducees and the sages and teachers over dealings with the Gentiles. The Sadducees felt like, hey, as long as they're not interrupting our worship life,
we're all for this Hellenization.
Yeah.
This Greek.
Bring in the Greeks.
Bring in the Greeks. Whereas the
take me to the Greeks.
Take me to the Greek.
So this only heightened with the reign of the Seleucid king Antiochus IV, who banned Jewish observances and forced Jews to worship Greek gods. Following the defeat of the Seleucids by the Maccabees, hello Hanukkah, the Sadducees went from being merely a religious group to being a political group as well. So around that time, which is the middle of the second century BC, 100 something BC, around that time, the Pharisees rose up out of the sages and teachers to be a religious and political group in opposition to the Sadducees. And that's very important to note. They were not friends at all. The word Pharisee in Greek is pronounced pharisaios, and was derived from the Hebrew word pronounced parash, which literally means to separate. Thus, the word Pharisee literally means separatist. Their whole point as a religious and political sect was to promote the separation from Greek culture. Now, how did one do that? Through taking the Bible seriously and obeying the laws of God. Okay. If you want to read the rest, you can, lifegivingwaterdevo.org. But
they became the gatekeepers of the Torah.
Yeah, they were the gatekeepers of the Torah, and they were saying, look, this stuff matters. The reason these laws were passed down was to protect us from falling away from God. Mm-hmm. If we don't take them seriously and we go loosey-goosey, we're going to fall away from God. And we're going to, if you think the exile was bad, God knows what's coming next if we don't take these laws seriously.
And an important note is, so that's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, obviously conflicted over that. But it's important to note that the Pharisaic tradition after the destruction of the Second Temple really became what we now know as the rabbinic tradition.
Rabbinic Judaism, which is the Judaism that exists today.
That yeah. Idea of the of rabbis as the sort of gatekeepers of the law.
Yeah, yeah. And it's also important to notice that the Pharisees started off as a really good group, a much needed group
yeah.
that brought people back to their faith and back to a relationship with God and told people, you know what, spiritual discipline matters and
yeah.
you need to be disciplined.
They did offer that counterbalance to the Sadducees.
Right, right. So it's kind of ironic that the only thing the Sadducees could agree on, and before I get there, one of the key things that Pharisees believed was that there was a life after death and that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead and the Messiah was coming and all of that fun stuff. The Sadducees believed that was all poppycock. That all that mattered was observing proper worship of God, living as good of a life as you can, and then when you die, spending the rest of your whatever in Sheol, which was the place of the dead. Not a place you're partying, but not a place you're burning alive either. No. Just a meh.
Just the place of death.
It's a place of death. So basically, they believed in no life after death. You die, you're buried, end of story.
Dust to dust, ash to ash.
Yeah.
Dirt to dirt.
Yeah. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees deeply, deeply disagreed with one another over that. Mm-hmm. Clearly, Jesus came more from the Pharisaic movement than he did from the Sadduceic movement, because Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus believed in the coming of the Messiah and life after death, and Jesus believed he was the fulfillment of all those things. So it's kind of ironic that the one thing the Pharisees and the Sadducees ended up agreeing on was, we got to get rid of Jesus. How did that happen?
Yeah. He had a way of bringing groups together.
He did. Yeah. It's kind of crazy. So we have to understand that the first century AD was a time of tremendous political strife.
And the reason they came together was that Jesus offered a threat to both the social life, political life that the Sadducees enjoyed, as well as the temple life. He was a threat to both.
Right. And that is absolutely the case. Basically, Jesus offered a threat to both orders. I mean, the Sadducees who ran the temple and ran the worship life and were political to the point where they were even sometimes sent out as emissaries to other countries and stuff. Jesus threatened that because Jesus was saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, who's the first? Mm-hmm. The Sadducees. So that's not I don't want that message. Nope. The Pharisees had a hold on what we could teach about the law and how we should follow the law. They actually had special laws to help you follow the laws. So you think 613 laws are bad? Well, just imagine 3 or 4 extra laws per law to help you follow those laws. Like, you can only take 20 steps on a Sabbath day, or you're working on a Sabbath. It's that kind of stringent slavery to the law, I guess you could say, that ended up really kind of oppressing people. And so Jesus stood up against them and said, people weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for people. We were made to enjoy life and to worship God and be in a relationship with God. And this law of rest, of holy rest, makes us better people, makes us healthier people, makes us more able to worship God. Thus, the law was to aid people, not the other way around. And so it's kind of funny, but the Pharisees, in trying to be loyal to God, deeply trying to be loyal to God and faithful to the law that God gave to Moses, ended up going so far that it became less God worship and more law worship. And that is what Jesus pushed back against.
Yep. And it's another important thing to note is that one of the greatest ambassadors to this new faith in Jesus, Paul, was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. And actually his Pharisaism really kind of comes through in his teachings. While he knew he wasn't no longer an accepted member of the Pharisaic movement once he became a Jesus follower, his Pharisaism didn't exactly leave him either. He just saw it in a new light. Absolutely the truth about that. And so it's important to recognize that these groups especially the Pharisees, they were a group who were intentional about following God loyally. The Sadducees were a little more corrupt. they were a little more in bed with Herod, a little more in bed with Rome, a little more in bed with whatever got them to stay at the top.
Power.
Yeah, and so much so that groups like the Essenes said, screw this. This is a sham. And they left Jerusalem and went out into the desert waiting for God to return so they could join the holy army in the holy fight against the sham. that's how seriously corrupt they felt that the temple had gotten under the Sadduceic leadership. And the Pharisees played a smaller role in that because they were also on the Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees had direct control of the temple, and the high priests were being appointed by foreign rulers. And it was just like, this enough's enough. Mm-hmm. So that is the historical context of Pharisaism. Do you have anything to add to that, Sal? That sounds pretty good.
Sounds pretty good.
So where does this fit into the church? Again, we opened up with the fact that the church claims that we're not bound to the law. The only law we're bound to is the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of grace. And yet, are we really displaying that in the church?
Mm-mm. No.
No.
We're not. We kind of, well, Jesus kind of has some pretty strong words for Pharisees, and I think that would apply to us as much as the Pharisees he dealt with.
Yeah. Why don't you read those words?
Well, he says in Matthew 12, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of."
Well, in verse 33, Jesus says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell?"
And Luke 3:7, John says to the crowd, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?"
Ouch. Uh-oh. Yeah, John the Baptist wasn't quite the fan of the Pharisees either. What is that scripture? Do you know, Sal, where the scripture is, if you could pull it up, of just to show Jesus did take the teachings of the Pharisees seriously? He said, "Don't do as the Pharisees teach you, but don't do as they do." If you could pull that up, that would be really rocking. Because the point is that Jesus, he wasn't dismissing the teachings or the importance of the law. Jesus said that until all of these things come to be fulfilled, not a single word of the law shall fade away. Mm-hmm. So Jesus believed fervently in the law, but how that law is fulfilled is where I think he diverged ways from the Pharisees. It's not about rigid following of the law or else. It's about where your heart is around the law.
Why is this not coming up?
Yeah, it's one of those things when you're looking for a verse. So do you have anything to add to that? And I can search for the verse really quick.
Here we go. Matthew 23.
There we are.
Verse 3. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach."
There we go. And boy, so you mean to tell me Jesus is the one that coined that phrase? Practice what you preach?
Practice what you preach.
Yeah, that's funny.
He goes on to say, "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them."
Mm.
"Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their
phylacteries.
Phylacteries.
Yeah, sounds like dinosaur.
"Wide and tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Mm. For you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers."
Mm. Oh, so you mean to tell me that we shouldn't distinguish between Christians? Because we kind of do that, right?
We kind of do that.
"I'm Reverend Todd Laddick." No, all jokes aside, reverend means that I have a specific call as a Christian.
Yes.
But it doesn't make me better than any other Christian.
We are revered in our calling, not in our status or place within that
correct
hierarchy.
Correct. And God can speak through somebody who is not ordained as much as God can speak through somebody who is ordained. The ordination part is that we've been educated and trained to lead the people of God. And part of that training is recognizing that sometimes the people of God lead those who've been trained. And that happens all the time, actually. Yep. You know, it's a give and take. We're all called to be different parts of the body. But back to Pharisaism, we put on such rigid rules to believe in Christ that we go beyond worshiping Christ and bringing glory to Christ and fall into Pharisaism where we are worshiping the rules. So, perfect example. John Wesley. I'll speak from my tradition. Maybe you can speak from your tradition. John Wesley really, really, really loathed open-air preaching because it was improper as a British person. It was improper. You can almost... Okay, I'm not going to disparage... Won't hold that against them, but all the same, it was improper. And he was suggested by George Whitefield, the Calvinist.
The good Calvinist.
George Whitefield suggested that he do this open-air preaching. And Wesley at first wasn't digging that idea, but I think out of necessity and out of Wesley's willingness to adjust, he did end up doing open-air preaching. But many people in his day would not, because you're supposed to worship in a church. And it became space worship instead of God worship, you know, like this space is holy. We need to worship here. Anything outside of here is not the church.
Yes. Well, Wesley was a good, right, reverend Anglican pastor. And the Anglican worship, much like the Roman Catholic worship, is very much about the space, and there's a certain order and tradition to how you worship, and you know, there's an importance of why we do this movement, why we do that movement, you know.
Yeah.
Whereas Whitefield, as a good Calvinist, was no, as long as the word is proclaimed and preached, that's worship.
Yeah, as long as the word is proclaimed and preached, as long as the sacraments are administered, it really doesn't matter
where
you worship. And so John Wesley did adjust. It's kind of funny because people will say that Wesley was like totally against Calvinism. No, I think there are points where he agreed and then other points where he disagreed. And I don't think he was fully on board with Arminianism. I mean, there were points he had agreed with and other points he detracted from. Wesley was somebody who tried to, I think, hear truth on all sides and take the truth and run with it. The other stuff he just let fade away into obscurity. Wesley wasn't going to trifle his time away with theological arguments, though he would harass a fellow Calvinist going down the road on horseback just for fun.
Yes,
there's a story of that in his journal, and I had had a chuckle, but...
Well, it's the same thing with Calvinists. The whole discussion around Tulip is, well, yeah, it codified some of Calvin's teaching, but Calvin would look back and would probably look down and say, the heck are you guys doing?
Tulip?
Tulip, that's not my teaching.
Isn't that like a song from Tiny Tim? Yeah, I mean, right. So that's just one easy example of how I... To think of Calvin, we could talk about Michael Servetus. Why don't you tell the tale? Since that's your tribe's deal, you can talk about that.
Michael Servetus was a preacher, pastor who was in Geneva. I'm blanking on what specifically he was being sanctioned for.
So I'll fill that detail in, and then you can carry it on. So he was a theologian and pastor, and he went to school with John Calvin and kind of had a relationship with John Calvin. And he was sending letters back and forth to John Calvin about how he didn't really find the language of the Trinitarian doctrine to be biblical, because remember, we're in the Reformation, and if it's not in Scripture,
it doesn't need to be there.
Right, so he was arguing that...
He was arguing basically against the Trinity.
Yeah.
Father, Son, Holy Ghost, arguing that, you know, there's no one specific part of Scripture that says, yeah, this is the Trinity. This is how God functions, who God is.
Right. The Father, Son, Holy Ghost are in there, and he wouldn't deny that.
Wouldn't deny that those aspects of God are in Scripture. He just was arguing.
Of the same substance.
Of the same substance, yeah. You know, who begot who. He says, though, well, that's not directly in Scripture, so we shouldn't imply it.
Right.
And this is the one time that Calvin and the Catholic Church were actually in agreement and said, no, that's
kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right?
And he said, and Calvin responded to Servetus and said, you're toying with heresy. You know, this is, I can't support you, you know, recant. And he said, like you said, Scripture. It's not in Scripture.
And like a bad horror movie, he did the thing you shouldn't do. He ran upstairs into the closet, right? No, he decided when the Catholics were chasing him down that he'd head to Geneva.
He had to Geneva.
Be with his friend John.
And John said, you're in error. I can't support you. I can't give you sanction. I can't give you... And he said, turn yourself into the Catholics. And he said, no, John, support me. Defend me. And John Calvin said, I can't defend you. And essentially the Roman Catholic Church said to Calvin, turn him over. Calvin didn't necessarily want to turn him over. So the Roman Catholic Church said, well, okay, then execute him for us.
Yeah.
And
In essence.
And so Servetus was tried and found guilty of heresy and burned at the stake by John Calvin.
Yeah.
Essentially.
I mean, the story goes that John Calvin really pled that he be hung or beheaded because it would be more merciful and quick. But he just couldn't get his fellow Calvinists to agree to that. So they burned him at, he's like, I'm really sorry, but you're going to be burned at the stake. There was nothing I can do. Mm-hmm. Godspeed.
God bless you, but.
And there, you know, like, okay, so even if he was a heretic, it is a heresy to say to go against the Trinity according to Orthodox beliefs. And I'm certainly Trinitarian, and I know Sal is.
I am for sure Trinitarian.
But does God want us to burn somebody to the stake because they believe something wrongly?
I would say no. No.
Like, at what point do we stop worshiping God and start worshiping our rules and our doctrines and our ideas?
Right. Sort of with the woman found in idolatry, and Jesus says, "For those without sin, cast the first stone." He doesn't deny that she broke the rules. But he says, okay, but which one of you hasn't broken the rules? And he forces them to look upon themselves and say, okay, yeah, we broke the rules too.
Right.
So he spares her from death, then tells her, go and sin no more. Be aware that, you know, it's not the law that saves you, it was grace that saved you. Mm-hmm. You know.
And get over it.
Get over it.
Knock it off. And Paul, again, former Pharisee, Paul, it says the same thing in Romans chapter 4. Are we saved by the law? No, we're condemned by it. Was Abraham saved by the law? No, he lived before the law was even given. He was saved and made righteous by his faith.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus says to the men about to stone the woman. You're all equally condemned by the law that you are seeking to punish her with.
Absolutely. So to bring this kind of full circle, how does this relate to us today? How is the church today being Pharisaic?
Let's see, how we treat LGBTQ folks.
Do we hold the law up to them?
We do. Oh, yeah. That's in the Bible. The Bible clearly says.
Right.
Okay, well, six passages tell you it's...
Yeah, if even.
If even.
4 to 6 passages. But how many of them tell you to treat... foreigners in your land like they are one of you because you were once foreigners in other lands?
Quite a few. A couple hundred verses that speak to it, acting justly and loving your neighbor and seeking...
Not judging. You know, pretty blatant, right?
Yep.
Yeah. How many verses again are there on LGBTQ?
At the most, six.
And in this day and age, how many are there laws that tell you shouldn't also wear clothing with mixed fiber? Like cotton and cotton polyester?
And polyester. You shouldn't make markings upon your skin.
Like, oh boy, tattoos. Uh-oh. Yeah.
Todd and I screwed. you shouldn't eat shellfish.
Those of you with pierced ears are slaves.
You shouldn't eat animals with hooves unless they chew the cud.
Menstruating women should be sent out of their homes or else they defile it. So, you know, for once that time a month, once a month.
Do you hear that, Allison?
Uh-oh. Allison, I had nothing to do with that. But seriously, women would be sent out of the camps because the blood is the life, and you touch anything with blood and you're defiled. So the women would be sent out to a menstruating camp and go menstruate.
Men are told not.
I know, TMI.
TMI. I mean, along the same lines, men are told not to spill their seed on the ground.
Yeah. Yeah.
Essentially, don't masturbate.
Yeah, correct. Surely the argument is some of those laws are cultural and some of them are moral, right?
Those are cultural and not necessarily moral. And, well, no, those rules aren't as important as thou shalt not lay man with man and woman with woman.
Right.
That's more important. Well,
yeah, so which scripture, which chapter, book, chapter, and verse does it say these sets of laws are cultural, so you do not have to follow them, but I highly recommend it. Yeah. And these over here are moral, and if you disobey them, I'm going to strike you down with lightning, and you're going to hell.
And there's also in the Gospels, the four Gospels, when the young, rich lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest law?" And he says, "Well, what is it?" And he says, "Well, to love God." He says, "That's right. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself."
Right, right.
These two are the greatest and commandments. And upon these two rest all the law and the prophets.
Yes, yes. And to answer that question I posited before, there is no delineation between cultural and moral laws. You will never find in the Bible where it says these sets of laws are moral and these sets of laws are optional. They were all laws given by God. Thus, for those who believe that God never changes and the law is the law, if you're gonna hold up the law toward one group who's doing something wrong, you better make sure you're following that law as well. And this is where Jesus says, "Judge not, for you too will be judged, and you will be judged according to the standard with which you judge others." So, if you're gonna hold up the law, beware.
Sort of like the whole bit he has about if you before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye, take the plank out of your own.
Correct, correct. So I think there's room on all sides of the LGBTQ issue there's room for grace on all sides. I mean, I think you could rightfully say, "Hey, I'm not so sure that this is what God wants us to do, but I'm not going to judge people, and they're welcome and included anyway, and let God be God." And there is also a way to do that and be affirming and say, "You know what? I know the Bible says this, but we also know that sometimes God reveals to us that our understanding of the law isn't quite right, and that we need to move on beyond it, just as we have on pork, shrimp, mixed fiber, tattoos, and these other things." I would say that what happens is we tend to cherry-pick the laws we like and discard the laws that are inconvenient to us, and we form our religion around those laws rather than around God, who is supreme, sovereign, and grace.
Yes, and we tend, by doing those, focusing on those laws, those rules, the don'ts, the don't do this, don't do that, the do's and don'ts of faith, you focus more on work. than we do faith.
You can't earn your salvation, but the only way you can be saved is by praying the sinner's prayer and doing everything that you're supposed to do, including avoid being gay and listening to Marilyn Manson and blah, 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 blah.
You're not saved by works, but faith without works is dead.
Right, right.
It's our faith.
And from that faith, if we are truly a people of faith and believe in God, we will produce the fruits of the Spirit. And I am not in a place where I can judge somebody's fruits as good or bad. Now, yes, the Bible says you will know a tree by its fruit. So in the context of that, you will know a tree that is promoting godly things, love, peace, patience, kindness, you know. Notice the fruits of the spirits have nothing to do with human sexuality. Nothing. So if someone's promoting the fruits of the Spirit, who am I to say that person is going against God any more than I'm going against God? But if the person is not promoting the fruits of, if the fruits of the Spirit are not outpouring from the person, then we might say that that tree doesn't match the God we know and understand. But we can still do that non-judgmentally.
It's like when the Mark passage, when the disciples say to Jesus, that guy over there is casting out demons in your name, but he's not one of us. And Jesus says, anyone who is healing in my name is one of us.
Yeah, whoever is for us can't be against us. So that's the idea. We really ought to avoid being a brood of vipers. Because when we as the church go into that realm of Pharisaism, when we go into that realm of law worship, where the law becomes more important than God and God's grace, we really become that brood of vipers. That we become, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to convert to make a single convert and turn him into twice the son of hell that you are. You know, like when we do that, when we go into these other lands and spread Jesus Christ, but the Jesus Christ we spread is thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that, then that's not Jesus Christ. Anyway. I think this has been a good discussion. Thank you, Sal, for joining us. Avoid being a brood of vipers.
Don't be a jerk.
Amen. Amen. So I'd like to invite you to tune in next week with the next message, starting a new message series, and I hope you'll join in. You can also subscribe to lifegivingwatermessage.org. That's lifegivingwatermsg.org. Also, check out my devotions, lifegivingwaterdevo.org. You just heard a portion of a devotion. They're awesome, I think. So check that out. And if you're really, really rocking, go to partyonjohn.org. Yep. So I think that sums it up.
Good discussion.
Good discussion. Party on, Sal.
Party on, Todd.
Rock on.